people who are hungry for righteousness, and so on, different values that he has been highlighting. And in our passage for this morning, I think what Jesus is doing is highlighting not so much a value, but an activity, a kingdom activity that he expects from his followers, that his followers will be people who pray. Prayer, it has been said, is a little bit like air, the air that we breathe, and we desperately need it. Without it, we will shrivel up and die. The question, though, is how do we do that? How do we pray? Rohan and I have had requests from different folk to teach us, to do some sort of teaching on how to pray. How should we go about our prayers? In our passage for this morning, Jesus is addressing this very issue, as you've already heard. He's telling us about how to pray. You can see that in verse 9 of the passage. Have a look at it. This, then, is how you should pray. Now, to appreciate the context in which this particular this prayer occurs, it's important to remember what Jesus has just finished doing. He has just finished critiquing the pagans for their mindless repetition of little prayers and rituals with a view to somehow coercing God to do what they want. So they repeat these prayers over and over again. I remember when I was at school, we used to pray every day this little prayer. I was at a Jesuit school. We used to pray this little prayer. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sins now and at the hour of our God's death. Amen. I want to tell you, I never understood what that prayer meant. And to this very day, I still don't know what it means. But we used to say it over and over again every day over 6 years of high school. And there are folk who feel that just by repeating prayers mindlessly, that they will somehow get what they want from God. And in view of that critique, it would then be very strange for Jesus now to be giving us a prayer that we can mindlessly repeat day after day. We do sometimes get folk who say to us, why don't we do the Lord's Prayer every week or every Sunday? And I want you to recognize that that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not giving us a prayer that we can repeat again and again mindlessly. That's why he says this is how you should pray. Not this is what you should pray. He's offering us a model of how to pray. He's not giving us the actual words to pray. And it was lovely this morning, by the way, to follow with Janessa as she was praying, because she was obviously doing a wonderful, giving us a wonderful example of how to model the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you recognize that. It's very well done. Thank you so much, Janessa. You've made my task that much easier. So he's giving us a model for prayer. So as we come to the prayer itself, we can break it down into two main sections, requests at the beginning and three requests that follow. First of all, the first three have to do with God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. That's what the first three petitions, the first three requests are about. And the next three are to do with our daily bread, our sins, and our temptations. I just want to say up front, I want to come clean. A lot of the material for this particular message has come from a commentary by Don Carson on this particular sermon. So when you finally get hold of that book, or you've got it, you read through it, don't say this is, you know, just letting you know this is where the material is coming from, much of it anyway. So there are these six different requests, and they're broken into two sections. Before we look at these requests in detail, what I want you to do is to notice that little phrase at the very beginning of the prayer. It's addressed to our Father in heaven. And there is so much that we can say about those four little words, our Father in heaven. He's our Father. It is so personal. It is so intimate. The Jews really were reluctant to talk in these terms. They would much prefer to talk of God as the one who is distant and remote, the one who is the sovereign Lord, the King of the universe, the Almighty God. But Jesus speaks of him as Father. It was, of course, quite natural for him to do so because he was, after all, the Son of God. And so, therefore, for him to say, our Father, was the most natural thing in the world. But I think what he's doing in this prayer is he's encouraging us to think of ourselves also as God's sons and daughters. To think of him as our Father, because at the end of the day, we are born of God. John chapter 1. We're adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters, Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is given to us and enables us to cry out, Abba, Dad, Romans chapter 8. How great is the love of God that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. So what a wonderful privilege that we have as God's people to be able to come into his presence and say, our Father. But the second thing to notice from this opening phrase of the Lord's Prayer is that it's our Father. Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to say, my Father, but our Father. When we draw aside to pray, we are in fact joining with a host of other people throughout the universe, throughout the world, who are also praying that particular moment and are also lifting up their hearts to God. And we are joining in with their voice and we're saying with them, our Father, this huge congregation of prayers, and we're part of that congregation. We're adding our voice to theirs and we're praying, our Father. It's also a reminder to us that our prayer is not just about us. It's not all about me. It's about us. God's people in the world. It's about us praying about things that concern us corporately, together. It's not just about me. The third thing to notice from this particular phrase, this opening phrase of Jesus, is the way in which Jesus preserves a balance between a God who is personal and a God who is other. He's our Father in heaven. And that's a really, really important thing to recognize. The mistake that I often hear us make, and I often see comments that suggest that God somehow has become my buddy. That he's become our pal. No. He's our Father in heaven. He's seated upon his throne from which emanate lightning and thunderous appeals and so on. He's the one before whom the angels and the archangels bow down in worship. He's the one before whom the elders throw down their crowns saying, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Incredible sense of awe as people come into his presence. A wonder of reverence. Don Carson makes the comment that when believers pray, our Father in heaven, and understand what they're praying, they cannot but be hushed and humbled. As to the first of the six petitions in this prayer, the first begins, hallowed be your name. So what does hallowed mean? Hallowed be your name. To hallow God's name is to revere, to honor God's name as something special, to treat it as holy. You must remember that in the Old Testament that the name of God was a revelation of himself. Who shall we say has sent us? Tell them, I am Yahweh has sent you. There is something awesome about the name because it reflects the very essence. It reveals the very character of the God who is behind it. And therefore to disparage the name of God is to disparage God himself. Hallowed be thy name. So what we're asking when we pray, hallowed be your name, well, we're acknowledging that the goal of all humanity and of all creation is to honor and glorify him. Hallowed be your name in all the world. And we're asking that he will make that happen. We're asking that he will make his name great. And the way that he does that is by working in our hearts, by causing us to lift him up and to worship him and to continually exalt him and to magnify him. He works in our hearts to glorify him. Whenever you speak, as we did in the prayers earlier on, of God's power and of God's perfection and of his wisdom and the fact that he is all-knowing, the fact that he is loving and gracious and kind and forgiving, whenever you speak of God in those terms, you are hallowing God, hallowing his name. The second petition, your kingdom come, has two aspects to it. In the first place, it's a prayer that more and more and more people might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might join his kingdom, that they might become members of his kingdom. Your kingdom come. But there was this one occasion when one of the scribes really got what Jesus was talking about. As Jesus was explaining about the most important of the commandments, to love the Lord your God, and the second like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the scribe said in effect, Lord, what you're saying is so true. And Jesus' response to him was, you're not far from the kingdom. In other words, you're very close to understanding what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom is not a place, it's a realm of people who honor and obey the king. And every time a person puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in some sense, the kingdom is extended by that person who's been added. But there is another aspect to this prayer, thy kingdom come. Jesus is urging his disciples to pray that what has begun in the ministry of Jesus and what they've experienced through him might continue on to fulfillment, that the kingdom might come in all of its glory, in all of its majesty, in all of its fullness. That's what he's praying. That's what he's urging his disciples to pray. That the kingdom will come in all of its fullness when all evil is eradicated, when the world as we know it is wrapped up and brought to an end, when we are taken to be with our Lord forever, when the new heaven and the new earth becomes a reality. But that will only happen when Jesus returns. And so in effect, when you're praying, thy kingdom come, what you actually are praying is, hasten your coming, Lord. You're joining with all the saints throughout those early years in the New Testament who kept saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Did you realize that was what you were praying when you prayed, thy kingdom come? That you were praying, Lord, hasten your return. Come soon. No, but I want to see my kids get married. I want to be around when they have children. I want to be there for my grandchildren. I want to be there when the grandchildren get married. No, what can be more important than Jesus returning and bringing all the war and hostility and the hatred and the suffering to an end, and taking his people to be with him? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. The third petition, your will be done, may refer to the righteousness that Jesus was speaking about in verse 20 of chapter 5. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, remember? And what he might be saying is, your will be done in the sense that let your people live out the truth of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom. When we pray, your will be done, what we are in effect doing is we're committing ourselves to the very things that Jesus has been talking about in the sermon. We are committing ourselves to loving others, turning the other cheek. We're committing ourselves to avoiding showy religion. We're committing ourselves to going that extra mile. We're committing ourselves to not hate our enemies, but to love them. And so on. And so when we pray, Lord, help us to live, help us to when we pray, Lord, let your will be done, we pray, Lord, help us to live in a way that accords with the Father's will. So some little baby around the back is obviously really struggling. Let's take just a moment to gather our thoughts, because I can tell you also listening to the baby, not really listening to me at this particular moment. Your Lord, your will be done. So it might well have something to do with us living righteous lives before Him, His will being done in our lives. But I think there's much more to this petition than just that. I think that what's happening here is it is a denying of ourselves. It's a saying no to our selfishness, to our self-centeredness, to our self-serving attitude. It's saying, not my will, but your will be done. A little bit like Jesus. Jesus models this himself, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. That's what we're praying. We're praying, Lord, let your will be done. Whatever your will might be for me, for us, and wherever your will might take us, let your will be done, not mine. These then are the first three petitions, requests of the Lord's Prayer. That we commit ourselves to seeking the Lord's glory, the Lord's reign, and the Lord's will. It's interesting that later on, the disciples themselves will imitate the Lord's Prayer in exactly the same sort of, the same emphases. Beginning their prayers, if you look at Acts chapter 4, you'll find that they begin by exalting and magnifying God's greatness, and then praying that His kingdom will be extended through the preaching of the Word, and that His will be done. And so, again, lovely to see Janessa modeling that prayer for us this morning. So that's the pattern that we should follow. Don't just rush into God's presence and start reading off a shopping list of requirements and needs before God. No, spend some time just glorifying Him, extolling His virtues, exalting Him. Only then is it appropriate for you to go on to raise your concerns and the concerns of others. I think that's something of what we learn from this prayer. The second of the three requests begin with a prayer for our daily physical needs. Give us today our daily bread. It's okay to pray about very ordinary, mundane sorts of things like bread on the table. It's okay. For the peasant farmers, of course, it wasn't quite so ordinary and mundane because sometimes if the drought hit, the crops failed, it was a serious issue, and so daily bread was important to us. But for us, not so much, because when we run out of bread in our hands, we nearly go down to the local shop and we buy some more. But I think bread here is a metaphor for much more than just the white stuff that we add butter to. I think it can be extended to everything that concerns us on a daily basis. Our health. You might wake up in the morning and find that you have a pain in your leg. Pray about it. You can bring that before the Lord. A difficult relationship. A task that you've been set at work. Maybe you're struggling with feelings of inadequacy, of sadness, of sorrow. You can take those before the Lord. You really can. Give us our daily bread. Later on, Jesus, that Peter will say to his followers, to those that he's writing to, he will say, cast all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The fourth petition, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, is interesting when you think about it, because I think for many of us, we sort of feel that we must get forgiveness up at the front and out of the way. We heap on this forgiveness stuff about I've sinned, I've done wrong, and please forgive me, so that we can have access into God's presence, so that we can be clean as we approach Him. And we think like that, don't we? Let's get the forgiveness up at the front before we start praying for other things. But you realize that there's a paganism in that sort of attitude. You realize that? Because what you're implying, in some sense, is that my praying for forgiveness somehow gets me clean so that I can then approach God. Where's the mistake in that? Our forgiveness is already assured because Jesus has done everything we need. We can't add to his forgiveness. It's already ours. His death on the cross has already won for us our peace and access into God's presence. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't win your forgiveness by confession. And so it's interesting that actually in the prayer, Jesus actually puts the forgiveness low down. Not at the beginning, not at the front, but low down towards the end. Yes, we need to actually apologize to God for the wrongs we've done. And yes, we need to recognize that we daily need forgiveness. But the forgiveness in effect has been won for us by Christ already. It's already ours, even before you ask for it. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. I was asked the other day by somebody who shall remain nameless. So what happens if you die before you have an opportunity to pray for forgiveness? So you pray for forgiveness and God forgives you. Then you do something wrong and you sin against God. And then suddenly you get hit by a truck and goof, you're dead. What happens? Do you lose your salvation because you didn't confess? You didn't have an opportunity to confess. Does that mean you're not going to go to heaven? And the answer is, of course not. Of course not, because your forgiveness has already been won for you by Jesus' death and resurrection. Your forgiveness is not dependent on your confession, but on Jesus' finished work on the cross. Never forget that. Never forget that. In the same vein, your forgiveness is not dependent on your forgiving others, which this passage might seem to suggest. It's not like God will only forgive you if you forgive someone else. Not at all. Because that really would not make sense at all. I think what he's talking about here is the value, the Christian value, of forgiving others. Our willingness to forgive others is a sign of our legitimate, of being a legitimate follower of Jesus. The fact we're willing to forgive says this person is a true child of God. An unwillingness to forgive, on the other hand, an inability to forgive, says, puts a big question mark, if you like, over the genuineness of our faith. God's people are those who do forgive others. I'm sure you've been in that situation where somebody has offended you in some way and you're saying to yourself, that's it, I've had enough of this. I'm never going to forgive this person. I'm going to get even with them. And even as you're thinking in that way, suddenly the little voice, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, hey, Ian, how can you not forgive when God has forgiven you so much? That's something I think of what we have here. The last petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is a reminder that we need God's help continually. Not only for our physical needs, but also for our spiritual needs. And the mistake that we often make is, as Christian people, is to think to ourselves, we can do this on our own. We're up to the task. We can make it happen spiritually. And how foolish that is. And how often we mess up. And how often we find ourselves saying, God, I've done it again because I wasn't relying on you and on your strength. We need to recognize our own moral weakness and to be continually relying upon the strength and the help that only God can give. So to summarize, remember whom you're praying to. He's our Father in heaven. Begin by praying for his concerns, his honor, his kingdom, and his will. And then, by all means, pray for your needs and the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, both physical and spiritual. Amen.